You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Harry Whitaker on the subject of Genesis.
Our Father, as thou hast blessed us, so continue to bless us, we beseech thee, in our reading and study. Unfold yet further truth, we pray, and rejoicing in what we know, and in what we are learning, and in what we hope yet to discover in the future, help us to glorify thy name in our thankfulness. Amen. I would very much like to begin this chapter, this study, at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. But really, it would be just dreadful to omit the important meaning of the last few verses of chapter 2, which I wasn't able to get to yesterday. Pick up at verse 22, shall we, in chapter 2. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And this is true in every good marriage. And there are some of you here, I know, who will be saying in your inmost soul a very loud amen to that. Of course, it's the Lord God who brings the woman to the man, and then you really have a marriage that we're having. Well, it continues, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." An obvious contrast, I suggest, with what we have encountered earlier in the chapter. Verse 19, the Lord God brought these creatures unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, etc., etc., but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. In all this tremendous array of wonderful species that Almighty God had already created and provided for Adam, there was not found one that matched him, that could be a true companion. But Adam says, verse 23, this is now different. Now, here is one who is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And I have heard learned Christadelphians say, there you see, that's the Hebrew name, Isha, means out of man, Ish. And it doesn't at all, it means exactly the opposite. Let me show you. It's all right, I'm not going to write any more Hebrew, but I'll do it in English capitals, and then you'll see. It seems a shame to remove this, all this learned tabulation here, but I'll have to have a bit of space. Ish is one of the Hebrew words for man. The other one, of course, is Adam. This word usually implies a man of some importance, a man of some distinction. And Isha is the name for woman. Now, this addition does not mean out of. It means actually just the opposite. It means towards. Illustration. The Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim. But if you want to say Abraham going into Egypt, then the word becomes now, please don't assume that every time you come across a Hebrew word with A-H at the end, that that's the meaning. Only in certain circumstances. And usually the context settles it for you quite nicely. But Egypt, towards Egypt, is the idea. And similarly here, man towards man. And a wife only fulfills her true function when she lives her life towards her husband, in the sense of directing all her main concerns and activities and interests and desires towards him. Now this is all implied in a very simple detail that we have here in Genesis. It's rather interesting to notice that in verse 24, the principle is now laid down. These are not the words of Adam, verse 24, continued from verse 23. This is part of the narrative, as you'll see by and by. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. There are several details here of some importance. First, Jesus quoted these very words in Matthew chapter 19, it's about verse 3, I think, and he says, "And God said." This was when the Pharisees came asking Jesus difficult questions about divorce. And Jesus quotes from Genesis these very words out of verse 24, and introduces them with, "And God said." So these words here are God's words, but they're just part of the narrative in Genesis, which our learned contemporaries are very ready to say is just a collection of ancient Hebrew myth that has passed down. Perhaps there's some symbolism in it, but it's really mythology. Now, that's the modern approach. It makes me angry. It does, really. I could speak rather strongly about this, but perhaps I'd better not. But Jesus says, "And God said this." So these are the words of God. It's as good a declaration of the inspiration of the early chapters of Genesis as you could wish to have. But have you noticed that here is mention of a man leaving his father and his mother? If God said this to Adam when he brought him his wife, it couldn't mean much, because the words father and mother had no meaning in Adam's experience at this particular time. So I think we're bound to infer that this particular detail of verse 24 became part of the revelation to Adam, and then through him to Moses, and so on to us. It became this part of the revelation after Adam and Eve had become parents. Only then could these words really mean something. And as their boys grew up and themselves sought marriage, leave father and mother, the divine command begins to come in then. And going further, and shall cleave unto his wife. Now our Lord, quoting these words, used the Septuagint version. And there in the Septuagint, the word for cleave means literally to be glued unto his wife. There, if you need it, is the divine recommendation, no, the divine principle, fully expressed for us as to how God intends marriage to be viewed. That man and wife shall be glued to each other. The modern philosophy, which says you can you can stop marriage, and if it doesn't work out, well, there's no harm in dissolving it and starting afresh with somebody else. That philosophy flies right in the face of this scripture. Now, I'm not going to diverge to consider how we should cope with problems of this sort. I think it is one of the most shameful things that there are in modern Christadelphian experience, the way in which so very erratically and inconsistently we have dealt with problems of this sort. That's as far as I'm going to express opinions just now. You come and talk to me afterwards if you want me to say more. But certainly, as Jesus argued in Matthew chapter 19, did God intend divorce? Well, he only made one man and one woman. If God made only one man and one woman, was he envisaging divorce? There wouldn't be any point in it, would there, in those days? So, this is how we should understand it. And they shall be one flesh. Notice the emphasis on the word flesh there, which definitely implies physical union. No question about it. That is a necessary part of a true marriage. And do I need to underline for you married folk that properly appreciated, this union of man and wife really is a union when you set this experience alongside what the Apostle Paul expounds in Ephesians chapter 5, that from the very beginning Almighty God intended a small-scale imitation of Christ and the church. It isn't the other way round. We so often misread those words in Ephesians 5 as though Christ and the church was, it turns out to be a quite useful illustration of human marriage. No, sir. It's rather this, that God intended human marriage to mirror from the very beginning the relationship between Christ and the church. And I tell you, when two young people come together in the faith in Christ, both of them appreciating this truth, that they are not just coming together because they like each other ever such a lot, and they want to be with each other. But they're not coming together for that reason, but mainly for this reason, that God is calling them to emulate in a small-scale world the relationship between Christ and the church. And that's why the wife should be constantly devoting herself to the ambition of fulfilling the highest will and purposes of her husband. And that's why, and here's the harder part of the whole business, that's why the husband should be prepared to sacrifice himself as fully and completely as may be necessary. Because that's the way Christ sacrificed himself for his bride. So that we often talk about this as though the woman has the harder part of it, that she doesn't really get fair treatment. She has to be obedient and submissive to the behests of her husband. But the other side of the picture is much more difficult, really, and you brethren remember it. That you, if you're really fulfilling your marriage contract, will give yourselves ceaselessly in every way that you can think of for the well-being of your bride, as Christ does for and has done for his. That's what we need to learn from these few verses. Let's go on into chapter 3, and I'll have to move a bit faster, or I'll be keeping you here till supper time. Now we're introduced to the serpent. The serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field. And all sorts of problems crop up here, right from the word go. I want to suggest that several of them immediately shrink to relative unimportance. As soon as we contemplate the possibility, are you listening? The possibility that the serpent partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Don't forget that the ban on this eating was for the man and his wife. No law against the serpent eating it. So, whether it was by accident or design, I just can't say. But consider the possibility of an ordinary serpent, an animal, eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And it becomes a talking serpent. Now you've got the problem of a talking serpent explained. And it becomes more subtle than any beast of the field. A serpent normally isn't more subtle than any other beast of the field. I'm quite sure from recent experience that there are some dogs that leave every other creature standing, practically, in matters of intelligence. But then, I haven't had a tame elephant or a tame chimpanzee, so I'm talking out of limited experience. However, you get the point I'm after. A serpent is not necessarily the most subtle beast of the field today, but this serpent was, and I'm suggesting, because it ate of the tree of knowledge. Let's go a bit further and follow this through. Verse 4, what does the serpent say to the woman? Ye shall not surely die. How could he speak such a bald lie as that? Well, just think of the force of the argument that he was presenting. Look at me. I've just been eating this fruit and I'm not dying. I'm as alive as you are. His words, looked at from that point of view, really begin to have force, don't they? And again, in the next verse, the serpent goes on, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as the Elohim. You'll be like the angels, knowing good and evil. Now, do you see the force of this argument? Here's the serpent saying, I eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and look what happens to me. I'm upgraded from being a mere animal to being a talking animal and a reasoning animal. I've left all the others behind by eating of the tree of knowledge. Then if you eat of the tree of knowledge, what's going to happen to you? You'll be upgraded as well, won't you? And you'll be like the angels. That's a powerful argument, isn't it? Persuasive. And with facts, with experience behind it. It's not just an opinion thrown out off the cuff, as it were. So, this hypothesis I'm suggesting to you begins to have something in its favour, doesn't it? All right, let's go a step further. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Take those three reasons in reverse order. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Well, it was called the tree of knowledge, so she could expect it on those grounds. And if, in addition, the serpent had been eating of this fruit, she'd see how it had been transformed in its powers as a result. A tree to be desired to make one wise. More than that, it was pleasant to the eyes. But Not every tree that is pleasant to the eyes is necessarily good for food, is it? Don't we have to warn little children against eating brightly coloured berries that they find growing in the hedgerows? Well, back in England, this is the way it is. So, the very fact that a thing is pleasant to the eyes doesn't necessarily mean that it's good for food. Food experts could catalogue a whole series of things in the world of nature of that kind. Then how did she know that it was good for food, unless she saw the serpent eating it? From that point of view, no difficulty. Now do you see how one detail after another begins to slot into place on the basis of a simple hypothesis, which is not improbable in itself? Half a minute, we haven't finished. Let's do a jump further on in the chapter, just for the moment, to the curse on the serpent, verse 14. Because thou hast done this, thou, the serpent, art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Why that last phrase? It seems to be designed as a deliberate contrast to no longer climbing trees of knowledge to eat the fruit of it, but crawling on the ground and eating dust. There's something pretty appropriate once you have this idea in mind of what the serpent may have done. But that isn't the end of the story either. Keep your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And beginning at verse 17, you have a paragraph which is written about the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Every verse of it. Now go with me carefully through these phrases and see if I'm not right in what I'm saying here. Chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences. The sort of thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. Contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Just what happened in the Garden of Eden. And avoid them. That's what Adam and Eve should have done with the serpent, but didn't. When you know a man to be a serpent, avoid him. Here's the obvious lesson. For, Paul goes on to underline, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. A serpent going on its belly? Ah, just a minute, there's more to it than that. However, straight on, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Every word there is directed at the serpent in Eden. Good words, fair speeches, deceiving. And the simple soul was Eve, innocent as a newborn baby. Verse 19, for, by contrast, your obedience, as against Eve's disobedience, is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet, notice this, I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. There, Paul is half echoing the words of Jesus. Be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The same idea and almost the same phrasing. So that's directed to a consideration of the serpent again, isn't it? And lastly, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan, the adversary, under your feet shortly, as has as had already happened under the feet of Jesus. Isn't that a reference to the curse on the serpent, about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent in the head? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And the word peace is appropriate there. For, you understand, in Holy Scripture, it doesn't mean the absence of war. Well, it does in one or two places, but for the most part, it means reconciliation with God. That's the real peace that the Bible talks about. And when you sing our favorite anthem, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem," you're not praying that war won't break out again there. You're praying that Jerusalem will become reconciled with God who seeks to be worshipped there. That's what the words mean. And so, appropriately here too, the God of peace. The word implies reconciliation with God as against the division, the exclusion which came for Adam and Eve from the garden. Now, there you see, in four verses, you have one allusion after another, which only begins to make real sense when you understand that although Paul doesn't say Genesis chapter 3, he's all the time writing with his eye on Genesis chapter 3. There are lots of passages in Paul's writings of this sort. Well, before we leave this, let me take you back to verse 18. "And they which that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Now you can see why Paul brings in the word belly here, because the serpent was eating the forbidden fruit. It looks as though Paul read it that way. And by this very means, he led on to an intensification of the temptation of Eve, and so brought about her downfall. More on that later. I mean tomorrow. Back in Genesis 3. Back to verse 1 again. See how the serpent starts. Here's his gambit. "Yea, God hath said, hath he? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." I question whether we should have an interrogation mark at the end of that sentence. "Yea, God hath said." First word seems to imply a preliminary discussion. Here we're only getting the conclusion of the talk between the two of them. But don't forget that Eve is perfectly clear on this. Verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, very often, I fear we do Eve an injustice here. Have you heard it said, well, of course, Eve couldn't help to succeed in overcoming this temptation because she mishandled the word of God? Did she? I suggest to you that you're possibly reading more into the narrative than is warranted. What did God say to Adam in the first place? And obviously he'd passed on his information. He taught the lesson to Eve. Chapter 2 and verse 17. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now I suggest to you that in addition to that, there was also the warning, "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now that is good divine wisdom. All through the Bible, that is the attitude to temptation. Don't get as near to it as you can, but keep as far away from it as possible. The passages that there are, for example, in the book of Proverbs on this very theme make it perfectly plain. Eve was talking good sense. And where had she got it from? She got it from her husband, Adam, of course. This is how we should read it. That the chapter 2 gives us only the bare bones of the original commandment. Or shall I put it this way? That in addition to the commandment, ye shall not eat of it, there was also the advice, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And you youngsters, learn this, that if there's something comes into your experience which you find alluring, it's almost certainly wrong. The things that you want to do are the things that you should suspect. And if ever you find yourself face to face with a situation like that, it may be you girls have fallen for a boy whom you think is absolutely marvellous. There never in all human history was a boy so marvellous as he is. Keep away. You can afford to, at your age. But neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Don't go as near to temptation as possible, but keep as far away from it as possible, is always good wisdom. So, let acquit Eve of any perverting of the word of God here. I'm sure she was not guilty. On the other hand, there is another feature of her word that is quite splendid, as I consider. And that is, that although the serpent was talking to her, when she replied, she used plural pronouns. Verse 3, God hath said, ye, both of you, shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. In other words, her natural thinking was not just for herself, but for herself and her husband. She was thinking on right lines, both of them together. And yet the serpent won. It took a pile-up of reasoning in verse 6, as I've drawn attention to. The tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof. She passed it from one hand to the other, and she turned it over, and thought how nice it looked. Then she had a smell at it, and that was pleasant too. It's sure to be good to eat, and the serpent's been eating it. He tells me that's the way it is. That's how temptation works. You go a little bit nearer, and a little bit nearer, and a little bit nearer. And all the time, you're trying to push your conscience into the background. And that's the way disaster comes. Well, she ate the fruit, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I think we may assume that when the temptation was going forward from the serpent, Adam was not there. But no sooner has she eaten of the fruit than she wants her husband in this experience with her. Now, what changes it wrought in Eve when she ate, I really don't know. As I reminded you the other day, Dr. Thomas says it brought instant sexual change of some kind. I find it difficult to believe that that was the case. The evidence of such as we have in Scripture points the other way, I think. So we'll just have to leave that as an unanswered question, very probably. Unless somebody here has spotted something that I've overlooked. Well, going on, we are told of one effect, verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that before. But now the word naked has taken on a different meaning. It means an experience of shame. And whereas nakedness in a true marriage is not a shameful thing. The way our modern world goes about in its attitude to such things as this, they're doing their utmost to abolish the word shame and all its flavor. But here, plainly enough, they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, because they wanted to hide their nakedness from somebody else, from the angels of the Lord with whom they had communion. Fig leaves? Why fig leaves? I would have thought banana leaves would probably have made better garments. After all, fig leaves are such a weird shape, aren't they, to begin with? There's something a bit odd about this. When you go further on in Holy Scripture, the fig tree is associated with God's people, the natural Israel. And possibly, in some passages, with the law that Israel was so enthusiastic about. Have you noticed, for example, how when our Lord encountered Zacchaeus on his way into Jericho, "Zacchaeus, come down." But Zacchaeus was in a sycamore tree, wasn't he? Is that right, girls? You don't know the story. Never read Luke chapter 19. The fact is that the sycamore tree in the Bible is a species of fig. So here was Zacchaeus hiding in a fig tree, like these two. And the Lord says, "Zacchaeus, come down out of that fig tree, away from anything associated with human shame, away from anything associated with the law that Israel is so keen on." And he had to say farewell to both in order to come close to Christ, and then find that Christ came into his home. So they covered themselves, and now they are called to account. Read verse 8 thus: "And they heard the voice," voice with a capital V, "the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." It isn't the Lord God who was walking in the cool of the garden. It was the voice of the Lord God who was walking. Meaning, of course, the angel who was God's voice, God's spokesman. It's a very simple figure of speech. "And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." But the word "trees" there in the original text is singular. Well, it's just possible that it was being used in a collective sense. I'm not sure. But most probably, they hid amongst the tree of the garden. Which tree? Well, of course, the fig tree, which had provided their garments, presumably. Or was it perhaps the tree of knowledge, that they were wanting more of it? Or maybe the tree of life, in the hope that maybe that they'd find fruit on the tree of life, which would cancel out any possibility of the divine penalty which had been pronounced. I'm not sure. Well, verse 9, "The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" I wonder if you've noticed in the Gospels that whenever Jesus wanted to rebuke somebody, he didn't just go up to them and hit them on the chin or bash them on the nose. He just asked a question. Time after time. It's one of the simplest and most rewarding bits of Bible study that you can do in the Gospels. Just read through the Gospels looking for the times when Jesus asked people questions. This was his standard way of rebuking people. And if ever there arises in your ecclesia a problem, when you feel that you want to give brother so-and-so or sister somebody else a real good telling off, just pause for a moment and ask yourself, how can I put this in the form of a question? Because then, you see, if you ask a question, The conscience of the individual you're speaking to has to respond, internally at any rate, with some sort of answer. And the rebuke is self-administered. So, the angel of the Lord, of course, he knew where Adam was and his wife. He knew they were skulking away, hiding away in the trees of a garden. But Adam, where art thou? Because, you see, here was the angel of the Lord trying to help Adam back to a more wholesome attitude of confession of sin. He and his wife have sinned. If only they'll make confession, something can be done about it. That is always the case. I was talking to these kids the other night about the parable of the prodigal son. And that the one lesson that young people need to learn when they get across their parents is that as soon as possible they say, I'm sorry. Well, that's all that God wanted Adam to do here. To say what he had done and say he was sorry. But see what Adam says. Verse 10. I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Another question follows. Naked are you, Adam? Who told you you were naked? I was quite happy to meet you without any clothes on yesterday. Why not today? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldst not eat? Now here is again a question, point blank. And Adam needs to say, yes, I know I've broken the commandment, and I want the Lord God to forgive me. What does he say? Verse 12. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, almost universally, these words are read as a get-out. Don't blame me, blame her. She done it. Now, you know, the characteristic human attitude of unloading the blame onto somebody else. You kids, you're mighty good at that. Always, whenever you're caught out in something you shouldn't have done, you have an excuse. Or blame on, you can put blame on somebody else. I know a young sister back home who, in her earlier days, when she was round about 15 or 16, was riddled with this attitude. She was rather a wayward girl in some respects, and now and then I had to give her a ticking off about it. And always she had an excuse. Until at last I had to take her and tell her straight, see, you're always giving me excuses, you're never facing the truth of the matter about yourself. She doesn't do it so often now. But, now, is that what was happening here? Adam just unloading the blame onto somebody else. It's the civil service mentality, as I consider it. Whenever you go to any government official about anything, oh, it doesn't belong to our department, you'd better go and see somebody else. Well, this might be the truth, but I want to suggest to you that probably there's something much more fundamental, more profound about the thing here than that. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Here is Adam saying, didn't you appoint that the two of us, man and wife, should be together and cleave together? Then, if she is in temptation and in sin, mustn't I join her in it? Now there's something almost admirable about Adam, that he sees his wife now in need of redemption. And she's my wife, so I've got to take the responsibility of redeeming her. And I can only do that if I share her condition. This is what he's saying. Now, if that's the case, you can understand why it is that everywhere else in Scripture, when the fall is mentioned, always it's as in Adam all die. Eve is in the background. As by one man, not one woman, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Why not blame Eve? She did it first. Well, for the simple reason that she was deceived. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is Paul's exposition. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and there at verse 12. For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over her husband. How we maul this passage about and misapply it, as though it's talking about a woman getting up behind this very impressive podium, which is such an exasperation to me. And a woman standing here and teaching the man down there. It isn't talking about that at all. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over her husband, but to be in silence. For, here's the reason, Adam was first formed, then Eve. He has the higher status, that statement says. And, furthermore, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve had dust thrown into her eyes by the serpent, but Adam didn't. He knew what had happened, and he quite deliberately chose to eat the forbidden fruit and share this fallen condition with his wife. In other words, the wrong decision that Adam made was in saying, in effect, I would rather be with my wife than with my Creator. How many poor fools have made the same wrong decision since then? But that's the way we should read that passage. I'll bring you back to the rest of it, perhaps tomorrow. Meantime, back in Genesis 3, very quickly, we come in verse 13, not verse 13, sorry, verse 14, to the curses that were put first on the serpent, then on the woman, and then on the man. Have you noticed that although the serpent was the villain of the piece, the Lord God didn't ask questions to the serpent, but only to Adam and Eve, because they were the responsible beings. The serpent... The serpent was only an animal, and therefore not responsible in the same way. And so no questions asked of the serpent, but for the sake of the others, pour encourager les autres, as they say, a curse was placed on the serpent. We're not going into that now, because tintinnabulum nos monet, as they say in Latin. So we'll pick up there tomorrow and spend a little more time on it in the first session, if you please. I'm hoping to put before you tomorrow another neglected prophecy of the Messiah. There it is in verse 15. There isn't any passage that Christadelphians There is no passage that Christadelphians are more familiar with than that verse 15. It is one of the most neglected prophecies of the Messiah. I'll prove that to you tomorrow morning.